First of all, whatever I said may have been misunderstood. Our last class is not next Sunday. We're having classes on the 26th of March, 2nd, the 30th of April, and the 7th of May. So our next class is next Sunday.
7th of May? Did you say 7th?
Yes. Our next class is next Sunday, the 19th of March. We're having four more classes this semester. Our classes are the 19th and 26th of March, the 2nd and 30th of April, and the 7th of May. Our plan for the present class is to go over the notes you've been given on the Age of Martyrs. Remember what we were saying, that the chapters that I asked you to read in the Acts of the Apostles have to do with the martyrdom of Saint Stephen. I asked you to read, remember, what chapters in the Acts?
5, 6, and 7,
which covers the martyrdom of Saint Stephen. And his martyrdom takes place at the end of chapter 7. If you would then, for our next class, read chapters 8, 9. Chapters 8 and 9. Chapter 8 describes the persecution of the church which the martyrdom of Saint Stephen initiated, and then the work of the convert Saul, who became the great apostle of the Gentiles, namely Saint Paul. And you'll notice from the part marked out on page 1 of your outline that I was asked by Malia Martin to pinch hit for him. He had a heart attack. At least he thought he had a heart attack. So he called me up and asked if I would not take his place. I know Malia Martin. Pray for him. In any case, I took the same subject, but of course gave my own presentation. And the subject that he had was the wounds of Christ and the wounds of his church. So Malia Martin was going to speak on that subject. My topic was on the Age of Martyrs today. I'd ask you to read what I've got here more carefully on your own. What I will do, however, is go over these notes with you, and there are some questions here already. If there are any more, don't hesitate putting them in. In the last half an hour or so, I would like to devote to the questions from the class. Our plan, by the way, is to cover four areas. First, Jesus Christ as the first martyr, and Christ's prediction of martyrdom for his followers. History of the Catholic Church is a story of martyrdom and the Age of Martyrs today. First then, Jesus Christ, the first martyr. It is well to memorize the Church's standard definition, of a martyr. A martyr is one who suffers for testifying to God's truth. But even more specifically, a martyr is one who testifies to Jesus Christ, who is incarnate truth. And the verb to testify really says it all. In other words, a martyr not merely witnesses, but testifies in the sense that he is put on the spot in such a way that those who are pressing him expect him either to give in to them by denying, or if he has the courage of his convictions, standing up to his questioners and paying the consequences. In other words, a martyr is faced by a hostile questioner. In fact, we might say by a hostile court. Better still, by a hostile authority. So there is someone who is an authority, is hostile to what you stand for, is demanding that you, well, testify to your convictions. You know that you testify to your convictions, you're going to be penalized, punished by the authority that is demanding your testimony. And therefore, behind every martyrdom is, first of all, an authority. Secondly, that authority is hostile. Thirdly, that hostile authority is demanding a profession either of faith on the part of the one being questioned, or hopefully on the part of the authority that you will deny what you're being charged with. And if the one who testifies does not conform to the authority of the one who demands the testimony, then the one that makes the testimony expects to be punished. All of that is locked up in martyrdom. Now behind most of the Church's martyrs over the centuries is the state. It was the case of Pilate, representing the Roman state, and has been over the centuries to our day. Jesus Christ came into the world to proclaim the truth about God, about the will of God, about his own divinity, about God's love, about God's justice, about heaven and hell. And that, by the way, is the real test. The real test of a genuine martyr is that the one who makes the testimony is testifying to the truth. The one who is questioning, is objecting, the one who is, well, under judgment, does not accept, does not believe the one who is being tried. And that is why Pilate's question of our Lord, what is the truth, is crucial to the essence of martyrdom. No one can be a martyr except for the truth. Secondly, no one can be a martyr except for revealed truth. Get it? It must be revealed truth. Behind Christ's being tried and then being condemned is a statement which is a judgment made by Christ himself on the world. The world did not want and does not want to hear the truth. Now, none of us will know until eternity. We don't know. But Christ's teaching certainly leaves the impression, couldn't be clearer, leaves the impression that most of the human race will not be saved when he says, the road that leads to heaven is narrow, and few there are that walk it. The road that leads to perdition is broad, and many there are that are walking that road. Many of the fathers of the church don't mince words. They take Christ's words literally. But mathematics are really irrelevant here. All we have to know, and we should know this, that to reach heaven is not easy. And since we have only one opportunity of reaching heaven, to resign oneself, to use that verb, to pay the price of getting to heaven, is worth it. Just makes sense. It's good mathematics. Christ was rejected. In my younger days, in high school, then in college, and even my early days in the Society of Jesus, though I'd already seen some of the opposition gaining ground, already by the time of my ordination, I know one of my teachers, one of my Jesuit teachers, and I think I've told you, maybe more than once, taught me scripture the four semesters that I have in class regularly. We have two term papers each semester. Each semester I would turn in two papers refuting my teacher. If he had failed me the first time I turned the paper, I would have changed my tactic because I had to pass the course. But he'd give me A's for the papers. But I was refuting my teacher. I disagreed with his teacher. The other day in the gospel we had Jonah, remember? Christ in the gospel speaking of Jonah the prophet, remember? And my teacher said, Jonah, that's a fable. So I wrote a 10-page paper refuting my teacher. Fable, nothing. If Jonah is a fable, then Christ was appealing to a fable when he said that, like Jonah, for 3 days in the whale's belly, he be in the bowels of the earth. Don't tell us Jonah is a fable. So I had rumblings of problems in the church already before my ordination. We went to Europe for my graduate studies in theology. Much more. Pius XII closed some Jesuit seminaries in France and Holland and sent the professors to Rome to catch up on theology. And my fellow students. So day after day, I was sitting across from dissenters for 2 years. That's all they talked about. I came back to the United States to teach. I was well groomed. No words can describe the depth and the shrewdness and the power of error that has penetrated the Catholic Church. It's very deep, very deep. Thank God most Catholics don't really know what's going on. Thank God. But if you want to hold on to your Catholic faith, and of course, and not go into Camadale's monastery and put yourself into isolation, you speak up, you pay for it. And the beauty is that you just, Christ, his first sermon in Nazareth, remember? They wanted to kill Christ already then. Then, trying to stone him. Pharisees trying to trap him. Power of the Jews against him. Judas betrays him. Taken captive, tried on false charges. Brought before Pilate. Scourged, mocked, crowned with thorns. Condemned to be crucified. Carries his cross to Calvary, crucified between two thieves, nailed to the cross, hangs on the cross for 3 hours, finally dies in excruciating pain. Now, to somehow think of Christ's experience as being, something that took place 2,000 years ago, and even if, as we should, recognize this as historically factual, that is not enough. It is meant by Christ to be followed by us. And the price you pay from those you love. On the third day after his crucifixion, he rises, glorious from the grave, stays visibly on earth for 40 days. So, Christ's stay on earth is a microcosm of our own. We are now living on earth. And all I can do is repeat myself. We are going through our Lent, depending on our vocation in life. Some people, Christ gives the privilege of following him more closely in his passion. Some less. But everyone, in a greater or lesser degree. And in the measure in which a person senses that he or she has the vocation to bring others to Christ, to that extent, expect, look for, and even welcome a share in Christ's sufferings. Then Christ predicted martyrdom for his followers. It's about 15 years now that I've been talking this language. As I mentioned before, more than once when I finish, like even today, when I'm on my way back home this evening, I'm saying to myself, Hardin, why bother? Hopefully some one person will have got what you're trying to say. But most people are living in a different world. Except for knowing how to spell martyr and martyrdom. Most people, Catholics, professed Catholics, don't really know what you're talking about. They don't. And yet, this is what the church needs. And I don't know the conditions in the Lansing Diocese. I do know them in the Detroit Archdiocese. You don't close 42 parish churches without a reason. A massive loss of faith. Christ said, the servant is not greater than his master. What they have done to me, they will also do to you. And I tell people, look, wake up. Come a day, and sooner than most of us expect, we're going to face eternity. Have I been a real follower of Christ or not? Why, you see, I try to be. Well, how dearly are you paying for your following Christ? What do you mean? Well, that's what this is all about. He foretold that his followers would have enemies in their own household and family. Never. My wildest dreams, my worst nightmare, did I expect what I've experienced. Oh, the autobiography I could write that I never will. It's real, exceedingly real. They don't have to do anything except try to be faithful to Jesus Christ. That's all. That's all. Christ concluded the eight Beatitudes by saying, "How blessed are those who suffer persecution for His sake." As I've told so many people, for me, the eighth Beatitude is my one hold on sanity. Without the eighth Beatitude, I'd be in a mental institution long ago. Wouldn't make sense. Now, this is one area, except for making such general statements, but I just will not get specific for obvious reasons. But believe me, be very specific. By the hour, by the day, by the week. Then after His resurrection and before the ascension, our Lord told His disciples to go into seclusion, to pray, and the Holy Spirit would come upon them, who would then give them power from on high. He told them, "You'll be my witnesses," and I keep telling people, I hope to see one English translation of the Bible, for the Lord calls me into eternity, one translation of the Bible somewhere which translates St. Luke's words. Christ does not say, "You will be my witnesses." He doesn't. "You will be my martyrs." That's what He says. To be martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. To be emphasized is that Jesus predicted that those who believe and profess their faith in Him would be His martyrs. And for married people, oh, how many married people I've told. Look, you're living in a country in which fornication and adultery are canonized. It's the theme of much, if not most, of our current literature. It's just assumed. And as I think I've quoted him to you, from the Roman Rota that handles the appeals to Rome over cases where in annulment proceedings somebody calls into question the annulment granted by a diocese. A member of the Roman Rota, who is now a bishop in the United States, told me our problem in Rome is that there are so many bishops in the United States that no longer believe in the indissolubility of marriage. That's our problem in Rome. And it's very simple. The Catholic Church in our country will survive only where there are still people who believe that sacramental consummated marriage is not dissolvable by any power on earth, from the Pope down. The main reason for the break in Catholic unity in the 13th century, main reason for the break in Catholic unity in the 16th century, and the main reason for the millions who have left the Catholic Church in our century. The main reason for the break in Catholic unity in our century is right here. Now, the history of the Catholic Church is the story of martyrdom. And the Acts of the Apostles, they were not contrived, they're not fiction, they're not a novel, they're fact. And what happened at the beginning has been going on ever since. But watch it. Wherever the Catholic Church is, honest to godly Catholic. Do you still hear me? Because just as individuals can compromise, can they ever? So parishes can compromise, so dioceses can compromise, so nations can compromise. Insofar as they compromise, hell, they'll be spared. For 300 years, until the edict of Constantine, Christians were condemned by Roman law. Thrown to the lions, stoned to death, burned to death, beheaded, drowned, starved to death, beaten to death. And behind this massive murder of Christians was the church's teaching, following the teachings of Christ, especially on the two virtues of chastity and charity. Every single bishop of Rome for the first 300 years was martyred. Not one of them died a natural death. In every place where Christianity tries to be established, and the faith was proclaimed, there was opposition. Opposition to the pagans who did not want to accept the gospel. Opposition to those who had been Catholic but abandoned their Catholic faith. And my friends, give me a pagan any day compared to an apostate Catholic. Opposition of those who were in political power and persecuted those who said that Christ is above the state. And by the way, the United Nations, again, as you know, had just begun in Cairo. They won't let go. Opposition from within Christianity, from those who do not want, as they said, to accept the tyranny of Rome. And then, by the way, on the Friday broadcast that I... What a land, I thought of myself. This is perfect mortification. One ex-Catholic after another, blasting the Catholic Church they belonged to. I'm sure they were hand-picked. And of course, I could have called them all kinds of sweet names. They could have turn off the radio immediately. However, this opposition did not crush the church. No more than the Jews who crucified Jesus crushed the Savior. But this, oh, what a biographical I could get. My deepest thoughts I have never put in print. Even as I speak, I watch my vocabulary. But this is the way you win souls. The opposition is keen, it's deep, and it's strong. And not always even verbally expressed. But, and of course, you have to make sure that you have to take it. Because like St. Paul, there's opposition you just leave behind. Why waste your time? But, it's especially those who are most virulent in their hatred of the church. If before God, you believe they need to be converted, and you persevere, and they will persecute, and they will persecute. That in God's own way, His grace will win out. Converts are not made, believe me, by, well, singing nice hymns or reciting pious poetry. Who? You make converts through blood. And give me blood of the body any day compared to blood of the spirit. I know what I'm talking about. And this is what we mean when we speak of the blood of martyrs being the seed of the church. It's real. I told the people in Calcutta and wherever I go, tell you people, what America needs is martyrs. And I mean martyrs. That doesn't mean big hulky individuals throwing the weight around. It means courageous men and women, and by the way, and children, who are so strongly and deeply convinced of their faith that nothing will budge them. In the loyalty to Christ, on the contrary, always, always have their eye on bringing Christ, and especially to those who are most virulent in their opposition to Christ's teaching. Now, the age of martyrs today. I know I'm sure I must have given 30 lectures in as many cities the last 10 years on some variant of this topic, the age of martyrs today. Let me repeat this sentence with 7 different emphases. We are now living in the age of martyrs. You and I. We have been born 100 years ago. It is a story. 100 years from now, only God knows what? Say, the year 2095 will be. That we, not somebody else, we are now living in the age of martyrs. In other words, not a hypothesis, not a subjunctive, we may be, we might be. It's good to think of us as though we were, we are. Now living in the age of martyrs. And I want to repeat, for one person who really believes this, only God knows, I think 100 people, let me smile at you. If everybody tell you, you've got something, they don't really believe it. We are now living in the age of martyrs. And how long it lasts, again, only God knows. I'm sure I've shared this with you. Back in 1950, I had the privilege of broadcasting the canonization of St. Maria Goretti. Pius XII predicted, and the enemies, before the turn of the century, the enemies of the church would be using sex to destroy the faith of millions. And they're done. They've done a diabolically good job. And again, not one syllable in the papers. As I keep telling people to sit down alone, 2 million Catholics starved to death by the Muslims because they refused to deny our Mary's divine maternity, that her son is the Son of God, which for a Muslim is idolatry. We are now living in the age of martyrs. In other words, we're not thinking about it. We're not reading about it. We're living in it. And believe me, out of the Detroit area, in fact, there are two centers of the revolution against the Catholic Church in the United States are Chicago and Detroit. 25 years in working with OLDC has taught me many things. Chicago and Detroit. Ooh. The cunning, the shrewdness. And most people have a vague idea. You're now living in the age of martyrs. I consider this especially important because there have, of course, been martyrs over the centuries. So I call this the age of martyrs. Well, the reason is manifold. First of all, in terms of sheer numbers, I never tire telling people that there are more martyrs who have shed their blood for the faith since 1900. Just mathematically more since 1900 than all the 19 centuries before put together. Just nothing, nothing like it. Now living in the age of martyrs, God, in His mysterious providence, has chosen this age for us to be living at this time. And he expects us to, well, be alert to his providence and to benefit from our experience. And then finally, we're living in the age of martyrs. If ever a glorious age to be living in, this is it. So then, I will somewhat repeat myself, but hopefully not too much. It means that we have had more martyrs who died for Christ since 1900, all the previous centuries of the church put together.